For the visitor's sake, we are involved in a study on Wednesday night of every word in the entire Bible, which we are looking at, though, in a chronological arrangement and, frankly, in a hurry. I arranged a schedule that would take us through every book in the Bible in 18 months, a little over a year and a half, actually. And so we have to move very rapidly. I've found in the past, and perhaps you have too, that if you could study any topic, though, from a couple of different viewpoints, you will wind up having a broader understanding and likely even a more permanent memory of whatever that topic has been. So I've been trying as best I could as well on Sunday nights to try to have a lesson that ties in to the material that you're reading in the course of this week and that we'll be reviewing then on Sunday. So we're going to be looking tonight at the life of Saul, who is the first king of Israel, and who was born and raised in this area right here. And as a matter of fact, after he becomes king and begins to play what is a very pivotal role in Jewish history, he will make this same city his royal palace area. So he's going to be ruling from Gibeah as well, which, as a matter of fact, is just as you can see, if you can read the bottom there, it's only 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's in the more southerly reaches of Israel, up on the highlands of Israel, though, where you have a great deal of these kind of little canyons through there that are often forested, a really very attractive place to live, very beautiful place to live. And then, of course, Jerusalem being the seat of really God's government. Certainly that's where the tabernacle will be eventually, as you'll see in your studies, and then permanently after Solomon will build his temple in Jerusalem. This is the region that God himself had selected as being the center for the government and for the religious activities of the Jews. To get started, though, I thought I'd share with you some expressions that no doubt you've seen before. Have you ever heard this one? He's his own worst enemy. Great expression. You've perhaps heard somebody say that another individual they know is self-destructive. You've probably heard it said that some people would tell a lie even when the truth would serve them better. You know, have character flaws and get caught up in doing things that are evil as a natural response. So that even if you think about it, you realize that behavior is self-destructive. They're their own worst enemy. They still seem determined, you know, to behave in this unacceptable manner. And then the whole idea of interventions, I think we've had, you know, these various terms, particularly with drug addiction, alcoholism, and whatnot. You know, we think in terms of needing to save someone from themselves. They have lost control. The individual that we're going to be looking at here for just a few minutes tonight, by the name of Saul, is such an individual. And he's just almost kind of a frustrating guy to be reading about. Now, this photograph was taken, of course, that's not Saul, but as you're searching around for various representations here, I just really did kind of like this one. You know, it seems to have somehow some of the character traits, I guess. We're going to find that Saul is a powerful man. We're going to find that he's not a stupid man by any means. We're going to find that he's an enormously powerful individual. But for all the positive things, he's got some serious character flaws as well. I like this particular one, whoever that guy is, you know, kind of portrays for me, you know, the strength, I guess, of a king. But this man, Saul, will be Israel's first king and will reign for one of the longest periods of time that any king will reign in Jewish history. So, 40 years, we are told that he is reigning. And as we get down into this reach of time, which is still 3,000 years ago, we are, though, getting, I think, a little more certain about the time frames. Obviously, when you're dealing with antiquity of such enormous distances, it is often impossible and most often quite difficult to really nail the times down. But thanks to the reigns of the following kings, David and Solomon, and then the history that unfolds after that, I think we can really be fairly certain that this man was reigning at about the middle of the 11th century B.C., it'd be 1050 B.C., for 40 years then up to about 1011 B.C. And he is a man of enormous promise. And for a while, God has prophesied that there will be problems with this king. And so that certainly turned out to be the case. We're about to see that he really did have some very strong character traits as well. But his life in the end is marked by failure. He was self-destructive. He was an individual who turned upon himself, if you will. Ultimately, he will come to an awfully bad end, and that end will involve other family members and other of the Jews in his army and in his kingdom. He is a man that is a study in contradictions. If you are to do your typical chart, you know, with pros and cons or with positives and negatives, you would find that in this man, King Saul, there is just an equal number of each. So much possibility. So much good that might have taken place. And yet, unhappily, did not. So if you'll open up to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel spends an enormous amount of time on this man, King Saul. As a matter of fact, it rather surprises me, considering, you know, how much harm that ultimately he does to Israel, that more is known about his life and about his doings than, for instance, Gideon or Samuel, who both played enormously important roles in the Jewish history of so very long ago. Remembering, brethren, that as we go through all of this, that these stories are first absolutely true. They took place in the way in which they are described. They have been recorded accurately, and they have been preserved unchanged throughout the ages down to this very day here in this book that we call the Bible. There is no doubt about that. We have absolute certainty to that effect, that this book is trustworthy. And so the things that we're about to read, while they took place 3,000 years ago, happened in the way that they are described. But what's particularly important for us always to bear in mind, brethren, is that when God is choosing which historical events that he is going to preserve in Scripture and which he will not, recognizing, of course, the vast majority, rather, they're not kept for us. They weren't written. They're not recorded. The ones that are, we should always stop and remind ourselves, are in God's mind particularly important. There is something about this material, about this man, about what we're going to learn of him, that God felt was more important, apparently, then Jephthah, who we studied a week ago tonight, Gideon in his amazing success as a judge in Israel, Samuel, who is the chief of all the judges and prophets, really, of this time frame. Still, Saul gets more airtime. Okay? Keep asking yourself as you're reading, why did God want me to know this? Of all the things that might have been recorded in so many millenniums of history, what did God want us to get out of this man? Well, first, you find out he's a pretty good-looking guy. Okay. Now, that is not exactly something you could aspire to, I guess, but it maybe is given us by God as helping us to understand the character. At the outset, we'll read now from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. There's a man who is mighty in valor. And in verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Why does God want us to know this? God wants us to know those facts. He had, apparently, an extremely talented dad. He had a father who was very successful in war, but when you're described as a man of valor, that's really more than just war. It's a matter of character. it says something about that individual that they have developed into one that you can depend upon. One that is virtuous. A man of valor is courageous. They are able to then to master themselves, to do what has to be done, to have the discipline to accomplish whatever task is necessary. This man, Saul, starts off with a perfect role model. He's got a great example in his life. He's got all these advantages as well, as we would think of them. Now, physically, he's just the model Jew. He is, starting from the time, I guess, even before we get into high school, I suppose, he has, you know, what the popular kids have. He's the one that we all wish, you know, that we were. So, he's got all the advantages. I'm thinking, brethren, that if God's going to tell us this, that he expects us in some manner to be able to relate to it and to apply it. Now, if you think you're the most beautiful woman in the room, or you think you're the handsomest guy there is, you know, whatever, go ahead and stand up. You know, we'd all like to see what you look like tonight. You know, but for most of us, you know, we don't think in those terms. We think we wish we had that. We wish our parents were better and did this or that or another thing and were highly respected in the community. We wish that we had, you know, some of these advantages. Well, if you'll remember that Saul had them, and then you watch the story of his life, I'm thinking that God is helping us to appreciate that some of that time that we spent hungering and thirsting after things we can't even control, or else blaming our problems on the lack thereof, is a pretty big mistake. We're going to see that with all these advantages, Saul doesn't turn out so great. And those who lack them really do. And so there's a lesson to be learned. Reading on in the next two verses, 3 and 4, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Somehow they wandered off. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." And immediately, you can read this in verse 4, look carefully. You know, the boy said, "Oh, Dad, I don't want to stay home and watch television. I'm tired and I'm hungry and my kids want to, you know, my friends want to go out and blah, blah, blah." Is it like that at all? No. In verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalishah, but they didn't find him. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim. They weren't there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites. Didn't find him. In other words, what kind of a son is this? This boy, who's probably not, you know, much more than teenage, is an obedient son. There's no whining, there's no complaining, there's no, you know, begging for freedom from this task. He does the right thing, which, by the way, for this child might best perhaps be described as the valor that his father had been teaching him. They don't find him in one area, so what do? They run home and say, "Oh, Daddy, I couldn't find him. You know, you go." Well, they tried another area, they tried another area, they tried another area. And apparently what we're looking at is not a single day's journey either. They're out there overnight. This is a big task. Dad has assigned to him something that represents a lot of value to the family. And when they don't meet with immediate success, they just press on. This is valor, you know, in the face of adversity. He's not just an obedient son. Look here now at verse 5. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." Well, what is he manifesting now? He's thoughtful. He's one who loves his parent. He's concerned about how Dad might get worried here. And so he's weighing which is of more value now. You know, we need to find the livestock, but if I stay out too long, Dad's going to be worried about me now, and I don't want to do that to him. So after they've entered, what is that, 5 different areas, you know, they decide, well, we better check back in with Dad. That's wisdom. And that kind of prudence flows out of a really good heart, too. He's concerned about somebody else. Saul, brethren, God wants you to know, was off to a terrific start. He was a great kid. He had all the advantages that anybody could want. And as a matter of fact, now skipping to verse 6, to the same chapter 9, he said to him, "Behold now, there's a man of God," and this is the servant that's with him says, "There's a man of God in this city. The man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true." So he's recognized as a prophet. "Now let us go there, perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out." Then Saul said to what? To whom? To his servant. Does the servant have higher rank or lower rank? Does the servant ordinarily give the orders or take the orders? Do servants make the decisions on what we're going to be doing and give the advice, or do they listen and wait for your decision to be made? Well, you know which way that thing usually works. And by the way, the servant, is that a son? Is that a relative, you know, of this father? No, it's just a hired hand. But when this servant says, you know, here's a suggestion for you, in verse 7, Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? The bread is gone from our sack." You can see it's been a journey. "There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God. He'll tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, let us go to the seer," for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer, one who could see the future as a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And what do you see in his character now? This is not a rebellious man. This is not an arrogant man. This is not a guy who, when he gets a little bit of power because Dad sends him out with a sermon, you know, on this task, he's not mistreating or abusing this guy. He's not lording it over him. He not only listens carefully to the advice that this servant offers, but what does he then do? It's good advice. Guess we'll do it your way. And what are they concerned about? Well, we ought to show some respect, you know, and pay this prophet here. And so they work out a way, you know, that they can do this. And so you've got these two individuals who clearly, they respect their God and his prophet. They're concerned about what is the right thing to do in this circumstance. Everything that is being said about Saul in his ability now to take advice and to apply it as a young man is much to his credit. When Saul appears on the scene, brethren, is there a negative word about him? You know, it's just nothing. He's a great guy. So look at chapter 10. We'll skip over some of this now. Down to chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you'll go on further from there. You'll come as far as the oak of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you'll accept from their hand. Afterward, you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. It'll be as soon as you come there to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Which is a way of saying, you are going to receive special blessings and authority and power from God. And after this experience, you'll never be the same again. You're going to be a new man. Verse 7, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you, show you what you should do. Now it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill, there, behold, a group of prophets met him. Spirit of God came upon him mightily. He prophesied among them. What is all that about? Now, brother, you've got, I think it's five different miraculous proofs that God has chosen Saul. Saul is the man of the act. Saul is the man who will be the first and the prominent king in Israel. That's quite an honor. So as we're going, you know, through this at this point, we are being told that not only has God blessed this man with every advantage anybody could ever want in life, but God has also chosen him, put his spirit upon him, made him a prophet himself, so that he will never be the same. After this event, Saul is the hand-picked man of God to be the first king in Israel. Skipping down to verse 22 now in chapter 10, I do hope you're following along in the text. Thus, Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." Now in this case, brethren, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, okay? And we could say, and I'm sure you could, well, this is a lack of courage. I mean, this is a failure in his faith. And I'm not so sure. Up to this point, have we seen anything negative about him? And the obvious answer, as I've mentioned several times, is no. So, but he is hiding from this responsibility now. And I think more likely, or at least it's one possibility, you know, that's a good thing. He has some trepidation about this task. He feels unequal to this task. And those are manifestations of humility. And so he's kind of shrinking back from this. As a matter of fact, how many people would say, "Hey, you're going to be the next king"? Now, what's their first thought? Baby, bring it on. So, make king. Where's the crown? You know? Now, what would your first decree be? Oh, come on. How many times have you thought about what would you do, you know, if you were in power? What's the first thing you all thought about? I know you have. Well, he probably has too. There you go. He probably has too. But no. No, he shrinks back from this. I'm liking this guy. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. People said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Now, we haven't got the time to get all the backstory and everything there, but it's apparent from just those two verses. What about the people who, now that he is king, you know, have said, "We don't want him. We don't think he's up to the task. We don't like him. You know, we don't want this thing." And so the supporters of Saul immediately, "Well, you know, you're the powerful guy. Let's put him to death then. We're going to have a rebellion from day one." And how does Saul respond? It's a thing of beauty, isn't it? Yes, they're my enemies. Yes, they're my opponents. Yes, they're destabilizing my kingdom before I even got the thing off the ground. But what? I'm going to start off my kingdom killing my subjects. He starts off in his role as king with wisdom and mercy. He is a gracious and kind and has a lot of foresight kind of a king. This is a good guy. And now, brethren, there aren't going to be any more slides. So if you will, make sure you're following along with me. But from this point on, there's just nothing good to put on this screen. Something goes real wrong. Saul just goes haywire. We get some indications about it. We'll read about one in a minute. But there, the list of those golden qualities, that's the color I use for the print, it's over. The guy has tapped out. He's peaked.
Now, before we go any farther, why did God want you to know about this? Why is God giving us all this detail? Why? Well, brother, there's a reason. And while God does not come out and say, this is the reason why I wanted you to know so much about Saul, we are told in a number of places, both Old Testament and New, that when God, you know, records, we're supposed to learn from that. We're to mull that over. That's there for us to meditate on. And the conclusions that we reach will help us in our day-to-day lives. So right now, before we look at the long downhill slug, what do you know about Saul? Primo. He's just the best guy you've seen in the longest time. He's the man you trust your life with. He's a guy that even if he's your enemy and he's the king, you could expect that there might be mercy and kindness that would be expected to you. Now, in our lives, brethren, we, each of us, have set ourselves to learn from our God by reading His scriptures, to apply these qualities in our lives, and to whatever varying degrees of success, we have applied these principles to our lives. There cannot be a soul here among us who has not been what God wants them to be in probably numerous capacities. We have all consciously striven to serve our God, and we've met with success. Now, you know, we know each other well enough to know that we'd rather be with these people than with any others, because you're trying, as Saul did, and succeeding. So fine. At this point, then, we have learned, A, that, you know, the natural endowment, the beauty, and that sort of thing may not amount to much. These personal qualities, also we have learned, may not endure. We're about to learn. You know, may not endure. They have to be protected. So now, please open your Bibles to chapter 13. Bear in mind, we've just been reading chapter 11. We're only two chapters in a short period of time now down the road. And in chapter 13, at verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So Saul is now under orders from a prophet. When he was a youth, he did everything the prophet asked him to do. We didn't finish the rest of that story, but that's what he did after he and his servant met with that prophet, did exactly what he suggested. So now he waits 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, verse 8, chapter 13, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. The people were scattering from him. Saul is experiencing a setback, adversity. His people now are growing impatient. He is under orders, and they are therefore under his orders, to wait for Samuel. But Samuel's not coming. So the people's patience wears thin, and they are now starting to leave him. He's being tested. In verse 9, Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, before we go any farther, if you learn anything from, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and particularly Leviticus, is this Benjamite a priest? No. Priests can only come from the tribe of Levi. He's from Benjamin. He's not a priest. Who offers sacrifices? Priests alone. Faced with this adversity, Saul takes it upon himself to offer a sacrifice so that he might put an end to these defections. And in verse 10, came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, it was worse than we knew up to this point. Because, brother, not only was Samuel not showing up, but this man was facing an entire army and he's losing his soldiers. That's bad. So he had a lot of pressure on him. Therefore, with this pressure in verse 12, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Did I hear a chuckle out there? I think I did. Okay. You forced yourself to do this thing. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now remember, we know the end from the beginning. Everybody here has read these verses before. We know how it turns out badly for King Saul. Did it have to? No. Whose fault was it? Saul's. With all the advantages, with all the power, with all the wealth, with miracles that had set him as king over Israel, with all of the fine character traits that he had in his youth, he had a test. I'm losing some people, my warriors. I've got an army standing in front of me, and Samuel is not showing up. If he had waited one more hour, then what? Samuel would have showed up, as he did. Had he waited one more hour, brethren, on that same day, how long would his kingdom have been established? Forever. He will die in shame because he was impatient and fearful on a single occasion where all he had to do was what? Nothing. That's right. Wait. He didn't have to do a thing in the world. All he had to do was just not take matters into his own hands. Were the Philistines actually attacking? No. Has Gideon been successful with only 300 soldiers? Yes. Can God do it again? Of course. Can you wait? Well, hopefully, brethren, when we are tested in a similar manner, as often we are, particularly impatience being a problem of Americans in general, I think, you know, maybe we'll learn the lesson here. He's foolish. He's disobedient. He's impatient. And it will cost him the kingdom. Now, I'm going to skip very quickly. There is so much more about the man which you'll be reading. And you'll notice now that I've gone into chapter 13, 14 and following, we're outside the reading that was assigned for this week. You'll be seeing that next week, but look ahead now. In chapter 14, skip on down to verse 24. Men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. This is going to be a major problem for his son, who is going to taste some food before that day ends, not realizing what had happened. Saul is going to be in a confrontation with his own son. Brethren, how foolish can you be to tell soldiers in the heat of battle and in a long conflict that they aren't allowed to eat anything throughout the course of the day? If you are in battle, what do you need? You need strength, which can only be replenished with what? Food, drink, and rest. And what has Solomon just deprived his men of? All three. Until he has what? Avenged himself on his enemies. As if these guys didn't even exist. They just receded into the distance. And all of a sudden, it's Saul avenging his enemy, and you don't eat until I have my vengeance. Well, who's doing the vengeance? The soldiers. He is becoming a vengeful, harsh, pitiless, and foolish man in a hurry. So, in chapter 16, turn a few more pages to the 14th verse in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorizes him. Now, I need to bring this to a conclusion, so we'll just summarize what happens from this point on. A young boy shows up who is an
extremely talented musician. His talent is so great, apparently God-given, that even this spirit tormenting now Saul in some manner we don't quite understand, that spirit is subject to the power of David's skill as a musician and can comfort and soothe Saul in his suffering. And for the next several chapters, how will Saul pay that young boy back? He will seek time and time and time again, I've counted them, 11 times, to kill the young man who, when you read between the lines, is everything that Saul used to be. He is everything Saul has now forsaken. So as we bring the lesson to a close, brethren, we're asking ourselves, why did God want you to know that? Brethren, God wanted us to know, A, whatever circumstances you've received from His hand in your youth and then throughout your life, they are blessings from God, and you should be happy about it. Never be jealous or envious of what anybody else has, because even those that have the best may not have happy lives. Saul will die in battle, so will all three of his sons, and an awful lot of soldiers. Because with the best of starts, with a superb character, with a man who was kind and gracious and thoughtful and devoted to his God and to his fellow man, and who was solicitous for his father's feelings and all those good things, he became a mean, vindictive, unreasonable, insane kind of an individual who would try to murder David, who had never done him any wrong whatsoever. So we'll close with this thought from Paul of the Corinthians. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Saul is that case study, brethren, in those contradictions. But he is all a case study, also a case study, of having it all and being exactly what God would want you to be, and losing it all. And if it can happen to him, then why did God want us to know so much about his life? Because it can happen to us. Without, brethren, a lifelong devotion to God's Word, without a sincere and conscious commitment to be learning from Him how we are to behave, without a grim determination that we will root sin out of our lives and we will hunger and thirst, as Jesus put it, for righteousness, then, brethren, what makes you better than Saul? Nothing you could ever find in Scripture makes us wonder, doesn't it? If it can happen to him, then it can happen to us. Be devoted to your God. Learn from Him as often as you possibly can. Perfect yourself in His teachings, and perhaps your little kingdom will be forever. Forever. We can help you in that quest for faithful service to our God. If you have questions about some doctrinal statement, something I've talked tonight, or some other thing that's on your mind, if you have struggles, weaknesses, problems, the sins that are assailing you, difficulties, just looking for some advice, or perhaps you've been studying the Scriptures, you realize that being forgiven of your sins, however heinous they may be, is as simple as a confidence that Jesus is the Son of the living God, a willingness to forsake your life in favor of His advice, and then to offer verbally a commitment to Him that you believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and subsequent to that confession, to be immersed in water, a very humble act, so that you might rise to walk in newness of life, born again of water and the Spirit. Perhaps one among us is ready to begin that walk with Christ this evening. If so, let it be known as together we stand and sing.